John chapter 4, and let's go to verses 1 to 7. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, Judea was in the south, Galilee's in the north. Verse 4 says, now he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near to the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to Jesus to draw water, he said to her, will you give me a drink? And his disciples were gone away to buy food. We'll come back to that in just a second. But I want to talk about some basic things I think we can see in the approach of Jesus. Now, let me give you a little bit of background. When we talk about evangelism, sharing our faith with people that don't know the Lord, most surveys say that that's a very scary thing for most people. I was on a plane the other day. I went to Kauai to do some stuff last Saturday. And on my way back, I sat next to a lady who was a Jehovah's Witness. And so we started a conversation. I began to share the gospel with her. And she told me that she witnesses 70 hours a month. I said, 70 hours a month? And I said, my golly. I said, and she says, yeah, it's 17 and a half hours a week. And then she turns around and she says, how many people in your church witness 17 hours per week? And I said, I'm an evangelist and I don't even know if I witness 17 hours a week. And so we began to talk a little bit, and she was very, witnessing to me as well. And she said, well, if you're a real follower of Jesus, you should be witnessing. And I said, that's what I'm doing right now. I'm talking to you. And so I had this opportunity to be able to share the gospel with her. But it was a very very natural conversation. It just came out because we were talking story on the plane, and I found out she was a Jehovah's Witness. She found out I was a Christian minister, and blah, blah. And we had a great conversation about the Lord. And that's what we call lifestyle evangelism. And statistics tell us that lifestyle evangelism, sharing the gospel with your words and with your life, with people that you know, is usually the most effective way to do evangelism. They say about 86% of all people who are in church this Sunday morning are in church and saved because of the one-on-one witness of a concerned Christian friend, relative, or neighbor. Now, we need to get behind Harvest America, Harvest Crusades, and if Franklin Graham ends up coming here next year, we need to get behind that. We need to get behind Operation Christmas Child. Anything else we can, that's a good way of getting out the gospel. But the fact remains, most people get saved by normal people like you who work, live, and play around non-Christians and somehow can cross the bridge from just being a fellow worker to being someone who actually shares the gospel. I was delighted to read the last Christianity Today magazine because there's a statement that was allegedly made by Francis of Assisi about 800 years ago, and he allegedly said, go into all the world and preach the gospel and use words if necessary. Anybody ever heard that little saying before? And the Franciscans were asked, Franciscan historians who were from Francis's order were asked, and they said he never said that. He not only never said it, he didn't live it. He lived because he lived the gospel, but he also shared the gospel. And the gospel has to be preached. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, preach doesn't necessarily mean to preach like I'm doing right now. It just simply means to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Now, I'm in an organization called Youth with a Mission, and YWAM. Sometimes we call ourselves Youth Without Any Money, as a joke. But sometimes we don't have money because we live by faith and we don't get a salary and so forth. So whenever we get a donation, of course, individually, we are excited. So about a year ago, I went out to my mailbox and I picked up a envelope that the return address didn't look familiar, but I opened it up and lo and behold, there was a check for $1,000 made out to Daniel Lehman. Now, I can show you right on my driver's license right here, my name is Daniel Lehman, AKA Danny Lehman, but I'm Daniel Lehman. So since it came to my address, I called my wife. I said, honey, you know our car, we needed new tires. We can get our new tires now because God just provided $1,000. So she was rejoicing and I was rejoicing and we were stoked. And she says, look on that return address and see where it's from. I said, I don't know. It's from somebody in Gig Harbor, Washington. I don't know him, but maybe they heard me speak somewhere. And so, I don't know, but praise God, you know. And we were rejoicing. She says, you know, I think that's for Daniel Jr. because his wife is from Gig Harbor, Washington. Because Daniel's in Youth with a Mission too, and he lives by faith like I do. And my reaction was, oh, praise the Lord. Now, I was, of course, happy for him, but I was a little sad for me because I needed to get my car fixed too. But I said, well, that's okay. I'll call Daniel and I'll tell him. And she says, no, wait till I get home. I'll call Daniel and tell him. I said, I want to tell him. She says, I want to tell him. I said, I'm his father. She says, I'm his mother. So we got into it, and I said, but I got the envelope, and it was addressed to Daniel Lehman, and so we got this argument. Then she came home, and how many of you wives know who ended up telling him? Of course, she did. Yeah, she won the argument. She always does. But the point of this lame story is, why were we arguing with each other? Because we both wanted the thrill of giving the good news to the boy who was going to be stoked that he got $1,000 in the mail. And it's the same feeling that even non-Christians get when they give a Christmas present. You know how you give this present, and, oh, they just wanted an iPad, and they were just praying, but they didn't have any money, and you got them an iPad at a good price, and you put it under the Christmas tree, and you couldn't wait for them to open up the present because you were stoked that they were able to receive the good news. And you were stoked that you got to be the channel for the good news to go to them. And I've often wondered why we are not as excited with the best news in the history of the universe, the good news of the gospel. Why are we so afraid? And why can a Jehovah's Witness, who I think most of us would agree with all due respect, they've deviated from the historic Christian faith, and they can spend 70 hours a month going door to door, getting rejected and getting doors slammed in their face and walking in the hot sun. And what about us? Why don't we share the gospel more? Now, there's no condemnation intended here. I'm just trying to encourage us that we have good news to share, and sometimes we got to take our hits, and sometimes we get rejected and we get discouraged, and that's okay. The Bible says all those who live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So let's look at a couple of principles here of how Jesus did it. And Jesus said in John chapter 20, verse 21, as the Father has sent me into the world, so I have sent you into the world. So I think we're right on biblical pattern here tonight. Jesus did it as the Father sent him. We're doing it as Jesus sent us. So let's do it the way Jesus did it. Number one principle is inspiration. Inspiration. Now, this is a simple word that has to do with being inspired by the Holy Spirit. So this is almost a given that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we need to be led by the Holy Spirit. We need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to draw attention to verse 4, where it says, Jesus was on his way to Judea, and it says he had to go through Samaria. Now, if you look on a Bible map, you can see very clearly, he didn't have to go through Samaria. He could have went around Samaria this way. He could have went across the river, went around Samaria that way. As a matter of fact, many Jews would go around Samaria because the Samaritans were, they're kind of the heathens out there. They're kind of half Jews, half Gentiles. And as she reminded us and reminded Jesus in verse 9, the Jews don't have any association with the Samaritans. So the Samaritans are kind of on the other end. They're the kind of pagans out there. We Jews are holy. We know how to worship. They don't. I would just as soon go around Samaria, thank you. And I'll go around because maybe there'd be some brigands on the road or some robbers or something, and it's not really a safe place for a single Jewish man to walk through, so I'll go around. But Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why was that? Well, we know from other texts in the Gospels that Jesus always did the things the Father told him to do. He went into a place and he waited and said, oh, the power of the Lord is present to heal here, so I'm going to do some healing. He was led by, filled with, and always empowered with the Holy Spirit. And I think sometimes we Christians have a tendency to so believe that we don't believe it. You know what I mean? We're unbelieving believers. We know the Bible tells us, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And yet, we go through our days and weeks and sometimes haven't prayed that prayer for weeks. Lord, would you fill me with the Holy Spirit? I am a knucklehead. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what I'm doing, but I need you to guide me and help me if I'm at all going to do anything. So would you help me to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, another thing you notice here, it says that Jesus was tired and he sat on the well. Now, Jesus, we know, was the Son of God, but he was also the Son of Man. He was God in the flesh, but he was also totally a man. That's just basic Christian teaching here. Totally God, totally man. He's the God-man. And as the God-man, he got tired. He was tired, and he was thirsty, and then he went on to talk about living water. But I'll talk about that in just a minute. But when we talk about being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and this is one of the reasons we want to have an afterglow tonight, because the Christian faith is not just, I got a brain, I got a Bible, the Bible's the rule book, I got to follow the rules in order to go to heaven and to please God, so I'll do what the Bible says, and if it says to do this, that's kind of a real stiff, rigid, wooden way to live the Christian life. You can do it that way and go to heaven. But I think it's much more dynamic to be led by, filled with the Holy Spirit, be expecting him to lead you in a divine adventure every day and not know what he's doing. And sometimes it can happen just because you're tired. I did a Bible study once through the book of Acts, and I divided my paper up into two sections. In one section, I called supernatural guidance. In the other section, I called supernaturally natural guidance. And I looked at places where it said there was an earthquake that busted Paul and Silas out of prison. And I looked at another place where it says that there was a vision given in the middle of the night to Paul that says, come over to Macedonia and help us. Totally supernatural. Then I look in Acts chapter 23, and there's a story about the same Paul who got busted out of jail by an earthquake earlier. The same Paul that heard the voice say, come over to Macedonia and help us, Paul's sitting in prison. He ain't hearing nothing. He's got no earthquakes. There's nothing supernatural happening. And all of a sudden, his nephew comes up to him. Hey, Paul, come here. I heard these Jews over here saying they wanted to kill you, and they're going to take an oath that they're not going to eat any more food until you're dead. Paul said, that's not good, is it? And he said, no. And he says, why don't you go tell the chief captain and tell him about that, and then maybe he can protect me. So the young guy, the nephew, he runs over to the chief captain, and he says, excuse me, sir, my uncle here, Uncle Paul, he's going to be killed by these guys, and they said they've taken an oath that they won't eat any more food until they kill him, so could you help? I will. So he gets 200 soldiers on horses. They gather around Paul, and they take him from where he was over to Caesarea with 200 horses protecting him. Now, if you look at that story, anybody, in a sense, anybody could do that. Even a non-Christian could overhear somebody talking, tell Paul. Paul tells you to go tell this guy. You tell that guy. He uses his authority to protect you. Why didn't Paul just say, I don't need any horses to protect me. Jesus is my protector, man. Ain't nobody going to knock me out of the road over. Because apparently that was the supernaturally natural guidance God wanted to use, when other times he uses supernatural guidance. And I have found the same in my own life, where sometimes witnessing is as simple as just being tired or simply doing something that God is leading you to do when you don't even know it's God's leading. A couple of months ago, I got a call from our Youth with a Mission base in Kona. And I think they were scraping the bottom of the barrel looking for a speaker at the last minute. And so they called me up and said, can you fill in and just fly over for one day and fly back? And I said, sure. So I got a little lazy because I'm a frequent flyer on Hawaiian, and I got to the airport late. And the guy in front of me in the first class, I wasn't on first class, but because I'm a frequent flyer, I can go to the first class line. I don't have to wait with those normal people over there. And so I get up in the line, and there's a guy in front of me that's got a ticket problem, and I got 20 minutes till the flight. I got 800 people going to hear me speak in about 3 hours, and I got to get on this flight. It was the only flight going to Kona. So I'm sweating bullets, and I'm praying. I'm saying, oh, Lord, help me. And finally, the guy gets out, and I walk up to the counter, and I said, could you help me get on this flight? Oh, hi, Mr. Lehman. Oh, you're not on this flight. I said, no, I have to be on this flight. She says, you're not. So I got my cell phone out, and I called my secretary, and I said, Catherine, give me my ticket number. She gives me a ticket number. No, you're not on this flight. Give me the reservation number. And then I hear that cross-cultural lament that is true in any other, any language, and I hear Catherine go, uh-oh. I said, what's the matter? She says, I put you on next Thursday's flight. I said, oh, no. I said, I'll call you later. I hung up on her, and then I said, I got my credit card. I threw it down. I got to get on that flight. Can you? Yeah. So I run to the TSA. I take all my metal out and everything, and I go through, and I run to the plane. I just get there at the last minute. I get on the plane. I'm all sweaty. I'm discombobulated. I run on. I see what my seat is. I go to sit down. I'm in an exit row seat. I'm all out of breath. And then I feel bad because I kind of hung up on my secretary, so I wanted to make her feel better. And I called her. I said, hey, Catherine, I just want to let you know everything's okay. I got there on the flight. I'm going to make it. Everything's fine. Oh, Danny, I'll pay you back for what? I said, it's okay. You don't have to pay me back. Oh, no, I'm really sorry. I said, look, everybody makes mistakes. It's no big deal. Yeah, but so we get in this argument about who's going to pay the $25 for the penalty. And I said, look, it's okay. So by the way, can you do this for me? Can you call Pastor so-and-so and do this and that? And using a little bit of religious language as I'm talking to her on the phone. So I sit back in my seat, staring at the air sickness bag in front of me, and this guy next to me says, hi, excuse me, I couldn't help but overhear your conversation. Are you some kind of a minister? I said, as a matter of fact, I am some kind of a minister. It depends who's talking about me. Some people think I'm pretty good. Some people think I'm kind of not so good. Some people think, you know, but I am some kind of a minister. And he starts talking, and then so I figured, well, he knows I'm a minister now. I said, well, how about you folks? Are you Christians? And they said, well, no, not really. And I said, where are you from? They said, we're from Utah. And I said, oh, are you Mormons? And they said, nah, we hate the Mormons. I said, oh, sorry about that. I said, well, I'm not a big Mormon fan myself. I said, but I have some good Mormon friends. And I said, well, where are you in your walk with the Lord? And they said, well, we don't know. We're just on our honeymoon here now and just trying to figure everything out. And then the lady says, are you a Pentecostal? And I said, well, it depends how you define Pentecostal, but kind of, you know. And she's, I said, I believe in the Holy Spirit and so forth. And she says, because my dad was scheduled to have open heart surgery, and these Christians called Pentecostals came and laid hands on him in the hospital. He was instantly healed and he didn't need open heart surgery. I said, then I'm a Pentecostal. And so, so we started to talk a little bit, and the Lord opened up their hearts, and they both just said, you know, we've been looking for something in our life. And I said, so you experienced the power of God with what happened with your dad. She said, that was supernatural. And I said, that was because God's, and let me tell you what happened to me. I was in this line, and I did this, and my secretary did this, and somehow I landed in this seat, and you landed in that seat. I tend to think these things are not coincidences. What do you think? And on a half-hour flight to Kona, I led both of them to Christ, and they were able to give their lives to the Lord. Now, how did that happen? Was I in the airport going, oh, God, would you lead me by the power of your spirit? And I will look for the dove, and I will follow him through the airport. Oh, help me to get through the TSA without the alarm going off. No, I didn't say that. I was just doing what I do, messing things up and running through airports. That's what I do. And so oftentimes, God will come to us where we are, and even if we're tired and thirsty on a well. It doesn't say here that Jesus walked up to the woman with a four spiritual laws tract. It says, it doesn't even say he was witnessing. He was on his way to go do something else. He was on his way to go to Judea. It doesn't say that he was supposed to witness to the woman. But the Holy Spirit had him going through Samaria, and he ended up seeing the woman come to Christ. Number two is from verses 8 to 10. We want to talk about, 9 and 10. We want to talk about the second principle, which is identification. The Samaritan woman said to Jesus, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So as I said earlier, she was reminding him, your kind of people don't hang with my kind of people. And you're a single man, and I'm a single woman, and we're out here at this well by ourselves. This is not a cool situation, which was true. But Jesus didn't let that bother him. He didn't let a sexual barrier get between him and the woman. He didn't let a religious barrier get between him and the woman. He didn't let a cultural barrier get between him and the woman. He built himself a bridge, and he identified with the woman by saying something really spiritual, like, "Can I have a drink? Where's my water?" He says, "Can I have a drink?" How many of you think you could say that to somebody? Especially if you've been walking all day, it's 12 o'clock in the afternoon, you're tired, you're thirsty, you're sitting at the well, you don't have anything to draw the water with, and all of a sudden this woman comes with a big bucket, and you go, "Whoo, praise the Lord. Could I have a drink?" She says, "Sure." She gives him a drink, he drinks the water, and he says, "Man, that's good water, old Jacob's well. But you know what? I got some water that if you learn how to drink it, you'll never thirst again." That's good news, yeah? But first of all, he had to build that bridge. He had to have an evangelistic runway. He had to have some way of communicating the gospel to the woman. I'll give you another airplane story. This happened about 2 weeks ago. I was on a flight. This was a long one. I don't know, somewhere on the mainland from Hawaii. And I sat next to this German man. And I tried to get into a conversation with him about whatever. You don't want to start out and say, "Speaking of turbulence, did you know Jesus died for your sins?" No. But, some kind of a cool, debonair, easy opening line kind of a thing. So I just tried to talk to him, and he was very resistant. I said, I had an extra bag of peanuts. I said, "Would you like some peanuts?" He goes, "Nein." And so I wasn't getting through to him. I said, I have a German name. My name is Lehmann." He says, "That's fine." And so he didn't really want to talk so much. So I said, "Man, I'm going nowhere with this guy. So maybe I'm just supposed to read my Bible and mind my own business." So I get my Bible out and I start reading it. And I said, "Have you ever read the Bible?" He goes, "Nein." And so I just give up on the guy. And all of a sudden, the flight attendant comes down the aisle. And the guy says, "Could you please give me a blanket? I have no blanket. I'm cold." And she says, "We don't have any blankets on this flight. This is an economy flight." And I said, "Hey, I got an extra San Francisco 49ers sweatshirt. Would you like to wear it?" He goes, "Yeah." I said, "Good." So I gave him my 49ers sweatshirt. He wore the thing. Opens up like a flower. He starts asking me what I do for a living. I said, "I travel around the countries talking about Jesus, blah, blah, blah." I said, "As a matter of fact, we have a training base in Herlock that I was at a castle not long ago, and we have something going in Berlin and in Munich and in Heidelberg." And I was talking to him about Germany, and he opened up 3 hours of conversation about Jesus on the plane. He was very secular. A guy like Pat Zukerin would have been nice to be able to witness to him, but I got a chance to share the gospel. We talked about absolute truth, as Phil was talking about earlier. He didn't get saved, but I did what I could. And that's really all Jesus is asking us to do. Sometimes you might get to lead him to the Lord. Sometimes you might be just breaking up the ground. Sometimes you might be planting the seed, but you want to do what you can to identify with the people you're trying to reach. And if you look at Jesus, he became a real man. He got tired. He didn't know who touched him one time when somebody touched him. He wept at Lazarus's tomb. He got tired. He got thirsty. He had human characteristics, though without sin. But he came down. It's what we call the incarnation. He came down to be one of us in order to reach us. And somehow, we have to go into the world and reach people. Now, I don't know what your world is, but it probably consists of a neighborhood, a family, an extended family, people you work with, people you do business with, people that you go to the gym with, people that you surf with, people that you hang with, and that's part of your world. So how do you get from small talk to big talk? How do you get around first base and get to second base and maybe around third and get to home? How do you, it's got to start out with some kind of identification. I'm pushing 40 years of being a Christian coming up in a couple years. And I'm a kid on a beach in California going nowhere fast, trying to be cool, trying to find out who I am, trying to be a surfer, trying to be whatever. We all try to be someone we're not, searching for that God-shaped blank on the inside. And somebody walked up to me and they gave me a gospel booklet or gospel tract. That particular edition of that gospel tract had champion surfer testimonies in it. Now, those guys were just trying to relate to me as a surfer to another surfer, and they opened it up with a conversation revolving around this track. As I opened up the track, it was all about surfing. And so that was a way that God identified it with me, and he was able to help these guys to build a bridge into my life, and lo and behold, here I am. I got saved because they were able to see my life get changed. You'll notice as you read the Bible, even the Bible itself is in language that relates to people. For instance, if you look at the book of John, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Logos, is the Greek word, and the Logos was Theos, the Greek word for God. The Logos was Theos. Now, if you go into any Bible dictionary that you can get in our bookstore here, look up the word Logos. The word Logos was a pagan concept. It was a word out of Greek mythology and philosophy. It was, if you're a Stoic, you get Zoe, or life, thinking properly, and that helps you to identify with the Logos. And the Logos was considered to be the logic, the reason, but it was an impersonal kind of a, almost like a Star Wars force. It was not personal, it was impersonal, but it was still a major anchor in Greek philosophy as something that you want. You want Zoe, which is life, and you want Logos, which is reason and logic, so that you can live like a good Greek thinker. Epicureans found that they wanted to do it by partying and so forth. So Greeks were really into thinking about this Logos and about this Zoe. And John starts out his book and he says, you know, in the beginning was the Logos, knowing that the Greeks would go, oh, in the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. So how can you be with God and be God at the same time? Then it goes on a few verses later and it says, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. And in him was life, Zoe. And that life was the light of men. Hebrews looked to light, they looked to Zoe, to life, and they looked to the Logos, which was reason and so forth. Jesus had it all wrapped up. And John said, Jesus is the divine Logos. We see a similar principle when Paul is in what we call the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. These people built an altar to the unknown Theos, the unknown God. In Greek language, the word Theos, from which we get our word theology. And Paul came along and he says, you know, you guys have an altar to an unknown God. You know something? That God can be known. And I want to tell you about that God. And then he switched it over. Then he talked about Jesus Christ, landed his airplane on the truth, and was able to communicate the gospel. We find in missions work all around the world, there has to be some way the missionary is able to identify with the people. Because you've got the missionary's culture, you have the target group's culture, then you have the Bible culture from 2,000 years ago, and somehow you got to get all that together and land it so they can understand what you're talking about. And so this is crucial when it comes to missions, but also when we're just simply talking to people about Jesus. E. Stanley Jones was a great missionary to India, and he had what they called Jesus ashrams. And he used the Hindu word or the Sanskrit word for ashram, which was kind of like a holy place, a meditation center. And he would take Jesus into these ashrams, and he would say, in Hindu culture, let me tell you how Jesus relates to you. He wasn't compromising the gospel. He wasn't saying that Hindus can be saved. Matter of fact, he was saying that Hindus can be saved if they come to Jesus. He wrote another book called The Christ of the Indian Road. He's not an American Jesus. He's not an English Jesus. He's a Jewish Jesus with regards to who Jesus was. But it tells us very clearly in the book of Romans, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? And the book of Romans says, yes, of the Gentiles also. So it's up to the witness to build the bridge to the non-Christian so we can walk across that bridge and give him the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just this morning I spoke at the North Shore Christian Fellowship, and one of the ladies up there gave me a brand new DVD called Riptide. Has anybody seen Riptide yet? It's kind of I guess it's brand new, but it was put out by Skip Heitzig and Chip Lusko, and it's all about the origins and the growth of the Jesus movement. Very, very edifying. But Chuck Smith and Greg Laurie and these guys were interviewed, and they were talking about the place of Jesus music in the revival in the early days of when the Jesus movement was multiplied. And they talked about electric guitars and drums and electric keyboards in the church. I mean, that was unheard of back in those days. But Pastor Chuck was flexible enough to use this kind of music that helped to identify with people who were listening to the Beatles and the Stones and Led Zeppelin and so forth. And then they were able to listen to the same kind of music. Who says organ playing and piano playing is the only kind of music that is godly? Who said the syncopated beat is of the devil? I don't know where that came from, but some guy dreamed it up someday. No, it's music to communicate to people what you're musing about. To muse means to meditate or to think. And music, just like the Greeks' logos, was a way of communicating on a way to a younger generation. What are we going to use today? Well, lots of different means and lots of people are using things. Greg Laurie is now using motorcycle jumpers, and he's bringing in musicians, and he's bringing in skateboard guys and all kinds of stuff to bring young people into his crusades so he can present the gospel. And I think we use all things. We have become all things to all men that by all means we might save some. Number three is what we might call invitation. Let's go from verses 11 to 14. Sir, the woman said to him, "You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" Now, the word living water really should be translated running water. And of course, those days, they didn't have any running water out of pressurized pipes, but they did have running water in streams and so forth. And water can tend to be, as soon, in fact, I looked this up just a couple days ago, and my question to Mr. Google was, how long does water need to be sitting in one place to become stagnant? And the answer is immediately. It immediately starts to gather bacteria and it starts to go rancid. Now, it won't make you sick for a while, but if you have too much standing water for too long of a time, bugs, bacteria, and so forth get into the water and it makes you sick. So the one way to get around that is to have running or living water coming down the stream. This is what it means in the book of Psalms when it says, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. It's fresh, it's new." And that's what the Holy Spirit is all about. Fresh and new and vibrant and a relationship with God. And she says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living or running water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Verse 13, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water springing up to everlasting life." Now, in a couple minutes, we're going to talk about our imagination. But whenever you communicate ideas to people, you're always drawing pictures in their mind. And so he says to her, your soul can be like a well. They're sitting by a well. Your soul can be like a well that springs up, not with water that's sitting in a well with some bacteria down there that you're bringing it out, but you can get some water that's running that'll spring up to everlasting life. So he gave her an invitation. He invited her to drink of the water that he had to give. Now, to jump ahead, after she had ended up giving her life to Christ, later on she went into her town and she said, "Come and see a man that told me all that I ever did. Is not this the Messiah?" She was inviting people to come to Christ as well. About 2 or 3 weeks ago, I was in Washington State and I was speaking at a school, and it was amazing. It was people fresh off the streets, heroin addicts, crackheads, cocaine addicts that had come in, and they were, brand new Christians. I spoke on Thursday night on evangelism, and then on Friday night, a young lady came up to me and she said, "Danny, I did what you told me to do last night. Me and this guy, we went to downtown Portland. We went across the border there, and we stayed till 4 o'clock in the morning, witnessing to people and telling them about Jesus. It was really great." I said, "Great." So I'm chatting with the young lady, and I said, "How long have you been a Christian?" She said, "19 days off of heroin." Hallelujah. And she said, "He's been off the off of heroin for 62 days. I said, "Oh, he's a real veteran. I can see what." But they were so on fire for the Lord. So there was a guy that showed up in the back of the meeting on Friday night, and he didn't fit with the rest of the crowd. He was older. Found out later he was 41 years of age. He was a golf pro. So he was dressed like a golf pro would dress. These other guys are just t-shirts, jeans, you know, kind of street attire. And so he didn't fit with the rest of them, but he sat there and listened to me for 2 hours on Friday night. Then he listened to me for 3 hours on Saturday morning, and we were going to have an outreach to a local skate park that afternoon. And we were talking about that as I was teaching. And this doesn't happen very often, but if you're a preacher, you love for this to happen. This guy walks up to me and almost verbatim says, "Excuse me, what must I do to be saved?" He didn't say it in those words. He just said, "What do I got to do? I want in." I said, "This is a little too easy. We need to spend some more time together." So I took him down. We had ourselves a Subway together. And I said, "Do you understand repentance and faith and what Jesus did for you? And you got to turn away from your sin." And he says, "I want it. I want it. Come on. How do I do it?" And I said, "Well, you can pray by yourself, or I can." He said, "Can you just lead me in a prayer? I just want to get right with God." So I led him in a prayer, and he lifts up his eyes after a sinner's prayer, and he says, "I feel so clean." He says, "I'm 41 years old, and I've never felt clean." I said, "You're clean because you're saved and you're washed." And then he says, "Can I go witnessing with you this afternoon?" I said, "You sure can." So we put him in the car, and his first act, he wasn't an hour old in his faith. We walked into this, up to this young skater. I gave the guy a tract, and the skater guy turns around, and he's very pleasant, and he's listening to us. And then this guy starts in on his testimony. He says, "I've only been saved for 45 minutes, and I want to," and he just launched into this beautiful, pure, innocent, vibrant salvation testimony. He had been invited to receive Christ between 12 and 1, and between 1 and 2, he was inviting other people to receive Christ. What a joy it was. And that's what happened with the woman at the well. Now, another statistic I failed to tell you earlier that I want to encourage you with is I used to think, and it makes common sense to think, that the people who will be the most effective at evangelism will be people who are older in the Lord, right? If they come up with their, "Well, how could a God of love send somebody to hell? And what about all the other religions? And, you know, what about all the Canaanites in the Old Testament? And how come God does this and that?" And I used to always say, "Well, I don't know. I guess a God can do anything he wants to do, you know." But I didn't have any answers. I wasn't real slick. So you would think, as you grow in the faith and you listen to people like Pat Zukerin and you read books and you really understand the second law of thermodynamics and you can put an evolutionist in his place and all that. But that's not the facts. The most effective soul winners are people who are themselves young Christians. Now, that doesn't make any sense to our natural mind. You know why? They haven't become all religious. They haven't become all stuck in religious ways. They're still comfortable around non-Christians. They still have friends that are in the world. And this is why those of us who hang with Christians most of the time need to spend some time on Hotel Street. Sit next to people who might not smell that good and let their smells come off on you. And listen to their hearts and ask them how they got down there. You'll find that a lot of people down there have just been on the wrong side of advantage. They got a bad break. Something happened. Somebody turned them on to drugs, or somebody else did this, or a wife dumped them, or a husband did this, and they ended up on the streets. And they're just people like you and me that, outside of the grace of God, that's where you and I would be if we didn't get a good break by running into somebody like Jesus or somebody else who told us about the Lord. Is that right? So we got to remember the pit that we've been dug out of. We got to remember the rock from which we've been hewn. And we've got to have compassion to go back into that world with the good news of the gospel. And so we need to be able to invite people to Christ and do what we can to make it in the first person you need to receive Jesus Christ into your life. Number four is the principle of illumination, verse 15. The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water." Her hunger or thirst is awakened. "Give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and I have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." sir, as she kicks around clods of dirt, as she is trying to think of a good answer, she says, "Sir, I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You're right. You say you have no husband. As a matter of fact, you've had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." She goes, "I can see that you're a prophet." Then she does what we all do when we're being convicted by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit starts nailing you on something. You're going, and you know you got to surrender. And you go, "Oh, by the way, what happens to How can a God of love send people to hell? What about all the other religions? And where did Adam get his wife? And we love to change the subject. So she changes the subject and she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain, which was Mount Gerizim, which apparently was in eyesight of them at Sychar there. You will neither in this mountain worship at Jerusalem. Verse 22, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But yet, a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is a spirit, and the worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, it sounds like in the initial observation here that he's saying, you Samaritans got it wrong, we Jews got it right. Salvation is of the Jews. You guys are off. You're wrong. I'm right. Do it our way. But he was saying, neither one of us got it right. You worship in the mountain. We worship at Jerusalem. Salvation is of the Jews, but the time is now, and it's coming, when neither at Jerusalem nor at the mountain, it's not about a building in Jerusalem, and it's not about some mountain up here. It's all about worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth, because the Father is a spirit, and we have to worship in spirit and truth. In other words, she changed the subject. She got it out to a mountain. He said, that's okay. It's not about Jews and Samaritans, not about temples and mountains. It's about God. What kind of a God do we serve? And how do we worship God? And she says, or he said to her, in spirit and in truth. And this is what we call illumination. He was able to get a word of knowledge about the woman, and he was able to give her some what we call revelation. Now, here is something in evangelism. I know it's getting late, but let me see your eyeballs here. He said to her, it's not enough just to reason this thing through. You got to have spirit and truth. We can give the truth, but the Holy Spirit has to give the revelation. You have reason and you have revelation. Jesus said in the book of John, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him. So in evangelism, I just can't teach you, just like if I was a public speaking coach and I could teach you Toastmasters principles on how to give a public address, or I might be able to teach you, if I was a door-to-door salesman, the principles of salesmanship and how to knock on the door and how to step two steps back so you don't appeal too forward, and I could teach you all the... We're not paralleling that here. We're saying you got to use wisdom, and you have to apply the truth, and you have to preach the gospel and know what the gospel is. But you can be the best preacher in the world. You can be the most clever communicator in the world. You can answer every question the non-Christian has. You can beat him in the argument and still not win the person to Christ. So we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We need to be able to communicate to people that we serve a supernatural God. And sometimes you just lay your hands on them and pray for them and see God heal them. This happens all over the non-Western world. If you talk to some of K.P. Yohannan's guys or others who work, it's not unusual for them to go into a village, put up a sign and say, we're going to pray for the sick. The sick come out from the village and they pray for the sick. People get healed. And the father says, I took my daughter to a witch doctor. I took her to a doctor. I did this potion. I tried this amulet here. I had this prosperity belt here and nothing worked. And all of a sudden these Christians anointed her with oil and she got healed, so I think I'll consider Christ. Paul said, our gospel did not come unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in full conviction, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. So we must have the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and this is why we got to pray, and this is why we have to pray for God's power, and we must not think we can do it in the arm of the flesh, as clever as our evangelism methods might be. And one of the things they said on this Riptide tape today that I listened, or DVD that I watched, some of the older Calvary Chapel guys were saying, please don't franchise us. Please don't do it exactly the way we did it, because the Holy Spirit can't be franchised. You need to take the principles that Pastor Chuck gave us. You need to take the unchangeable truth of the Word of God, but you have to put it in your wineskin for your generation, make it look attractive to your generation. As long as you don't mess with the wine, you can change the wineskin. Don't just franchise anything, because the Holy Spirit will not be franchised. He's living water. He's not sitting in a pond somewhere with bacteria growing around him. So we need illumination. Number five, last point, imagination. And let's jump up to the woman had went on and told her friends about Christ. They had responded in a positive way. And then later on, many of them came to Christ. But verse 34, the disciples were kind of concerned about Jesus. They were concerned that he was hungry and nobody got him lunch. That's what they were supposed to do. So they said, verse 33, could someone have brought him food? Because Jesus was talking about food. And he said, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months and then comes the harvest? Remember what I said about words bring pictures to our mind. If I say the word banana, try not to think of a banana. If I say elephant, try not to think of an elephant. If I say papaya, try not to, you know, it all, the image comes to your mind. So knowing that, Jesus goes back to the picture that was well known to those folks, and it was an agricultural picture. And he says, do not say, verse 35, 4 months more and then comes the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes. Look at the fields, for they're ripe. And the King James Bible says they're white unto harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. So a picture of a reaper comes in. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. So the immediate picture he's giving her is, hey, you've been able to do some harvesting yourself. I'm going to do some more harvesting among the Samaritan people by hanging around for a while. But the picture he's giving her is that there's this fields that are ripe unto harvest. And some of us plow, some of us plant, some of us water, and some of us get to reap. And our job is simply to witness for Christ. I suggest that we do it the way Jesus did it and witness in his way. Greg Laurie told me something, I don't even know if he told it to me personally or if I heard him say it in a meeting, but he said something I think is really important when it comes to sharing the gospel. He said, our job is not to win people to Jesus. Our job is to make the gospel clear, and the gospel wins people to Jesus. Because it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by his Spirit that people get saved. So the Spirit of God and the truth of God are what saves. We do our best to make the truth clear in the power of the Holy Spirit. And another agricultural picture Jesus gave in Matthew, Mark, and Luke was the parable of the sower and the seed. And he said, some seeds fall by the wayside, some, and so forth and so on. He says, but the seeds that brought forth fruit were those who heard the word and they understood it. The ones that didn't bring forth fruit, they were not harvestable, were those who heard the word and they did not understand it. So the reason we go on Wednesday night to hear a Pat Zukerin, the reason we read books that are in our bookstore, the reason if you live next door to a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a Hindu or a Muslim or a Buddhist or an atheist or an agnostic, you want to try to know more and grow more, not only in your knowledge of the word, but in your knowledge of how to take the word to the world. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Oh, I'm just kidding. But most of you didn't get that. It just flew right out there on Komamai Drive. It'll stay out there all night. We'll just let it go. But let's do our best to witness like Jesus did. Number one, to be filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered by him and inspiration. Number two, to identify with the people we're trying to reach, to invite them, to actually make a specific invitation for people to come to a meeting or to church or to whatever, or to come to Christ, to wait on God and to pray for the illumination of the Spirit so we can move in spiritual gifts, and in our imagination to believe that God wants to give us a harvest of righteousness and see more and more people come to Christ. You know how it's going to happen? give more money in the tithe bucket so Pastor Bill can preach. Nah. No, the way it's going to happen, Pastor Bill's job is to feed us so we can go out and be healthy sheep reproducing ourselves. That's the pattern. So let's witness like Jesus did. Amen? All right, let's pray. Why don't we have Phil come back up, and he's going to lead us in a worship song, and I want to lead us in a little prayer. Lord, we want to thank you for this opportunity that we have had to just look into this very well-known story that many of us have read before, and perhaps to pick up some principles from Jesus on how we might more effectively reach our world with the gospel. We pray that you'd help us to go into our world and to tell people the good news and to be, and if I was excited to tell my son about a $1,000 check, how much more should we be excited to tell people about a gift that can't be put in monetary terms because it is infinite in its value. Help us to believe that and then help us to do the practical steps that we can to make this a reality in Jesus' name. Amen.